Mark 15, starting at verse 42, hear the word of the Lord. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Next, Scott.
Well, good evening, church. So good to be with you this evening. He is risen. Yeah, we're not very good at that. That's okay. Today I'd like to, we're going to be digging into that passage. It's definitely worth having that in front of you. It all comes down to, did Jesus rise from the dead? And as the passage in 1 Corinthians put forward, if he hasn't been raised from the dead, then this is all pointless. To help, let me introduce you to a guy from the 15th century. This is Nicholas Copernicus. He's a 15th century man who's clearly been working on his jaw strength there. And he's best known for kind of our understanding of the positioning of the solar system. Kind of at this point in the Western world, there was an Earth-centric view. That's kind of that weirdly drawn thing. That's the Earth at the center. And they thought kind of the rest of everything else that was out there goes around the Earth. Nicholas kind of then came to the conclusion, every evening he would go out and he would do some measurements kind of with a little kind of basic telescope looking up at the sky, and he would take notes. Measurement here, measurement there. His discovery was not kind of like a magical flash, kind of an apple on the head, but just a really slow and methodical looking at the data, kind of going, "Oh, if that's there and then that's there, well, surely that then means..." And, he watched them and he kind of plotted, and then he realized over time that actually the way that they had understood the world needed to be shifted. He looked at the data. He did the maths. And to be honest, I don't really understand kind of three-dimensional kind of things moving in space and how that kind of works. It's beyond me, not my kind of science. But he looked at the data and then took the conclusions seriously. And tonight, as we come to Mark's gospel, let's look at the data closely and then take what must be true seriously. Because I think Mark wants us to do that, to see who Jesus is through the testimony of Joseph and then these women. Let's begin with Joseph, who has everything to lose. Normally when someone who's claiming to be the Messiah dies, it goes really badly for all of their followers. Often kind of they scatter, they take the person's name who was the Messiah, and then they would change kind of, it's not his last name, but what he's known by, like we know Jesus Christ, it's John the Baptist. They would call him, like, I think there was one called like Simon, and then they called his last name the Liar. You know, that's what you would do with a Messiah who wasn't the Messiah. But Joseph, in our passage, Jesus has died. You know, to be associated with him brings great shame upon you in kind of any sort of way. His disciples have fled. They're off in the darkness. Those closest to him are nowhere to be seen. And Joseph, who's been a disciple at a distance, comes in. He's clearly identifiable. He's given both his kind of first and last name, Joseph of Arimathea. And he comes in, he's been a disciple from a distance. And he comes in for Jesus. You get like the short introduction of Joseph. What kind of man is he? Should I care? Well, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who is also himself looking forward to the kingdom of God. You know, he's like, this is a good and trustworthy man. He's part of the council, respected. Like, he's a political leader and a religious one too, which means like he's not just kind of there for the kicks. He's there because he actually cares about kind of all things of this world. And Joseph, as a religious man, kind of knows that he needs to deal with Jesus and his body quickly. You know, it's Sabbath day. We're kind of given the time frame in verse 42. It's the day of preparation. It's the day before the Sabbath. It's the day before the Passover kind of big meal. And as a religious man, you can't leave someone on a tree overnight. That's a sign of a curse on God's people. And so Joseph, it says, musters up courage. This is Mark dropping some historical facts for us to make sure that we know, looking in, that this is all true. Because to go to Pilate's not a small deal. If you've watched enough kind of live action, kind of reenactment of the crucifixion, Pilate seems like a pretty okay guy. He's kind of like the Roman leader. He's always got that kind of nice purple sash so that you can identify that he's the Roman guy. But Pilate's like, he's not a nice guy. He is the person of the Romans that has been brought in to crush and dominate God's people. To kind of, the Jews were known as kind of the rebellious people that whenever someone would come and try and like look after them, kind of, you know, keep them in check, they would kind of bite the hand that feeds them, so to say. And so they've brought in Pilate to kind of manage this people. You know, he doesn't care about the Jewish kind of religious system. He's there to keep them in check. Actually, Pilate is so ruthless that in a few years' time from this, he gets called back to Rome to stand for charges of being ruthless and brutal and will be asked to take his own life. The Roman emperor that does that is kind of like completely crazy, so take it as you go. But like for Joseph to go to Pilate is not a small deal. He's going before the person that is crushing his people. So kind of historical data, all in check. Joseph goes to Pilate and it takes great courage. You know, there's the kind of the quick steps that happen following this. Pilate's kind of, you know, he's surprised that Jesus is dead. So he checks, the centurion kind of comes and brings word. Yes, it's true. Joseph is given permission. And then it's kind of step by step from there. Joseph buys the cloth, wraps Jesus in the cloth, and buries Jesus. There's kind of nothing mystical kind of thrown in. There's nothing flowery added. It feels like kind of factual police report. going quickly through the data. This is what happened. Jesus went from the cross to the grave. Joseph took him there. Pilate gave him permission. Joseph, who we get the character reference for, so that if you were there in the first century, you could go and check. You could find this Joseph and ask him, you know, what was that like? How did that go? You could check the facts of history. Mark brings in all these historical pieces of data because he wants you to test them yourself. Mark is a historical document. It's telling real truth about a real Jesus in a real place in real time. All, even atheist historians, anyone worth their salt, would all agree that Jesus was real and that he did live and he did die. What they can't accept is the supernatural resurrection of Jesus that happens next. But why does Joseph do this? Why does Joseph kind of put it all on the line? Why be named at this point? Jesus is already dead. Why be associated with a dead and shameful Messiah? Joseph has only everything to lose. His honor, his reputation, his position in the synagogue, you know, kind of his name. Why be named and put yourself forward? Why be interviewed by Mark and have it all recorded if there wasn't something more? Well, there is in chapter 16 as it continues. But the person that it's kind of all surrounding changes. Surprisingly, we don't get anything else from the mouth of Joseph, from his witness, but rather from the words of the women who are named, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. These women have lost everything. They come to the tomb, the sun's just rising. They have seen where Jesus has been buried, and so they make their way there on Sunday morning. It's worth asking the question, like, why choose women? Now, for our modern ears, that's a bit kind of, that's fine. Of course you would take the kind of what women say seriously. And I believe Craig spoke on this also a bit this morning. But I'd like to kind of like tackle that just one step further. The air that our culture breathes for many years is one of Christian heritage, where women are should be treated rightly. They're of equal value with men, and so their testimony should be equally valid. But we must say that in the first century, that just was not true. Not in the culture of Jesus' time, that wasn't true. To throw more men up on the screen, this is Philo. Philo. Good beard, a Jewish thinker kind of around the same time of Jesus, a bit before. You can summarize his thoughts about women kind of, or his first he says about men, you can summarize him, he's like, men's masculine thoughts are wise, sound, just, prudent, pious, filled with wisdom, with freedom and boldness and akin to wisdom. Not so the women. The female sex he describes as irrational, full of bestial passions, fear, sorrow, pleasure, and desire, incredible weakness, and indescribable diseases. He also then says that they're endowed with nature of little sense. To kind of put that in modern terms, men strong, men wise, not so women, no. That's just kind of just not how Philo thought. And let's also look at Josephus, kind of Jew, also in the same time after Jesus. He puts it this way, let no evidence be accepted because of the levity and temerity of their sex about women. So, you know, clearly they were very popular men. Like that's what we've got to say. But like to be serious then, if you were to make up this story, if you were to make up the resurrection of Jesus, who would you choose to be the ones to go to the tomb, to kind of have any sort of interaction and to then proclaim what was coming next. If you were to make it up, like, you'd choose Joseph, right? He's already in the story. He's already trustworthy. You'd go with your J-man, who you would not choose unless it was definitely true, is these three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And you've got three of them there for you to go check. To choose women would be like to take a naturalist to kind of like a medical conference with big news of a big medical discovery, or like new renewable technology to kind of like an oil convention in Qatar. Like, you're on the wrong foot. That's not going to go down well. You know, you think you're going to be written off pretty quickly. But Mark records it right. He's written it down clearly because it did happen this way. This is a historical document about historical people in real time, real places that did real things. And Mark wants you to talk to these people. If you received this in the first century, to go find them, talk to them. Here, is it true? Is it true? Can you be certain that the women who went to the tomb on Sunday morning, that this is what happened? And so they go. 16 verse 1. When the Sabbath passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, they brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Kind of the tone shifts. It's much more solemn. This was their friend, their savior. You know, they're kind of so filled with sorrow that as they kind of begin the walk there, as they're kind of most of the way there, it's kind of then that they realize that they have a logistical problem. There's a really big stone in the way. It's a bit like me taking my kids to school. You're driving along and you kind of hit the freeway. And so you're locked in now and you realize that one of your kids doesn't have their bag or they're missing a shoe. Their faces are downcast. How are they going to move the stone? Actually, their faces are so downcast that they only look up once they get there to see that the stone has been rolled away. Their deep despair turns to surprise, which turns to alarm as they go in. There's no body there, just a man dressed in white, an angel, who speaks to them the clearest and best news ever. They're alarmed. He tells them to not be alarmed. It's a bit late. They very much are. They're not going to recover. But he speaks to them words that will shape the world forever. Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. The one who was crucified, that Jesus, he is risen. The one who died, he is not defeated. He has defeated death. He's not here. He has gone ahead of you to Galilee. He's not been held down. The angel's word is, come and see. Come and see. These are such good words, such good news for weak disciples. The angel who proclaims what Jesus has told him. You know, the words are, go and tell his disciples and Peter. Kind of like in the one speech, in declaring Jesus' victory, Jesus' words are still for his friends who have failed him. His disciples, who when Jesus needed him in the garden, fled. And like particularly Peter. Right? It's tell the disciples and Peter. particularly Peter, the disciple who denied him three times, who probably at this very moment is crushed under guilt and shame. The resurrection of Jesus is good news for weak disciples. For us, for failures, for the hopeless, the resurrection is news of hope eternal, the sins paid for, forgiveness, healing. For all those far off, Jesus' word calls them back. From the depths of shame, Jesus has taken that to the grave and it hasn't held him. He is victorious over sin and death. There is no more to pay. So the angel says, tell Peter. If you were writing a heroic novel, it's at this moment that the characters would hear the message, grip it firmly, and do exactly as they were told. But these women, they do hear the message, but they don't. Verse 8 says, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They flee and say nothing. That's their initial response. I think the best comparison I have is taking your kids to fireworks. Often it's dark, you're on the foreshore, it's kind of a bit cold, and the countdown comes, whoever that is, and so you kind of point them in the right direction, maybe even see the, I don't really know what it is, kind of that little, kind of, you see that little brown thing, kind of, that you can just faintly see as it goes up, and then it's the bang. You know, I would say it loudly, but it's not going to go well. And then it's like, it's the bang, it's the beautiful illumination, kind of, it lights up the darkness. There's color and splendor where there was none. But for young children, if this is their first time, like they don't have the right categories in their brain for what on earth just happened. All they know is that there was loud sound and then like bright noise. And so they often just turn and run if they can, all kind of like it's a waddle if they're really small. Or they find the nearest parent and bury themselves into your body as they kind of just scream at you. Because they haven't understood, they haven't comprehended all that's been said. It's kind of beautiful and wonderful, and they don't know what to do. I think the women here, they've seen something absolutely earth-shattering. Like, this is resurrection, like life after death, proclaimed to them by an angel in white. Like, what does this mean for their whole world, for all that they've kind of thought about? And everything's being reordered at once, and so they run. You know, fight or flight. There's no fighting. But how do you respond to them? Like, are you just disappointed? Because like, they've just heard the most amazing news, right? And they've chosen to run from it and not say anything. I think that was my kind of first reaction. My first reaction was like, oh, no, that's not great. But then as I was pondering it, like there's a second thought pattern that kicks in pretty quickly afterwards. That kind of just reminds me, actually, Scott, this is what you do all the time. They haven't processed what they're seeing, but I have. I've heard about the resurrection for ages. I know that Jesus has been raised from the dead, but my response is often also to not tell anybody, kind of like in fear, to say nothing. Like on the street with my kids, it's a great opportunity to talk about Jesus. To kind of follow up that conversation that we had, like continue to build those friendships, but so often actually fear takes hold. Don't know if I'm allowed to say it, but maybe these women are more like my spirit animal than what I would like to think. Actually, I think these women just show my weakness so clearly. Actually, just my, that I'm not strong and like I need Jesus and his spirit all the more. That's how I think I respond to the ending of Mark. But I think Mark wants us to do something more than that. Mark wants us to kind of take this good news of Jesus, this kind of, this ending, and then do, I think, two particular things. And the first one's a bit cheeky. I think firstly, it's go to church. I think that's what Mark wants you to do. Because there's more to this story of Jesus that is going to happen, right? Jesus himself, through the angel, says he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. The disciples are going to meet Jesus, and from there, they will be sent out. And so you're invited to investigate more. You're invited to come and find those disciples, hear about Jesus, hear about the resurrection more and more, see how it's lived out, how they proclaim it, how they understand and grapple with the good news of the resurrection and all that's involved in it. He wants you to find those who follow Jesus, to know how you too can follow Jesus and know more about him. Then the second thing then that Mark wants you to do is to trust in Jesus. Like to go back to Copernicus, he looked at all the data and then made some pretty life-altering, kind of world-shaping decisions. Mark's presented you with all this data, not just here, but all through the Gospel of Mark, showing you who Jesus is and what that means, what he says he's going to do about death and life, and that he's the king and that he's God. And what are you going to do about it? Will you keep living your life as if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead? Will you keep living as if this life is all that there is to life? Will you keep living as if you're the center of your life, that it's all about me, myself, and I? It's a really big burden to have you at the center of your life, to put all your hopes and cares and thoughts about the future upon yourself for you to carry when things don't go the way that you plan. Have Jesus as the center. Shape your life around him. He's big enough. He's solved all the problems of life and death, of sin and shame. And in heaven, they will be wiped away forever. But maybe on that point, to go that one more further, maybe you're here, but you're not yet convinced. I think Mark would like you to keep looking at the data, to look at that person of Jesus, all that he has said and done, go through Mark again. Look at it clearly and know what he's done for you, how he loves you. And so trust in him. There's no better place for us to put our hope and trust. There's nowhere else that death will find its sting pulled out. There's no greater place to find hope and security in times of suffering than in the one who has conquered it once for all. Let us give thanks to our Saviour. Our Father, we come to you and we so thank you for Easter, for the plan that you sent your Son so to bear our sin and shame and curse on the cross and take it to the grave, and then to raise him again so that all who put their trust in him will not perish but have eternal life with him. Lord, help us to trust evermore in your Son, to look at him and make him the center of our lives rather than ourselves, to glorify him rather than our accomplishments, which are nothing by comparison. Lord, draw us near by your Spirit. Help us to proclaim it to the world. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.